Let me open in prayer real quick and then we'll jump into awesome today. Father God, I just thank you again for this opportunity to meet together as a body united in you, God. I just pray that today as we come before your word, as we look at Paul's letter to the Romans, God, that you would again open our eyes to what Paul's trying to say and what you need us to hear, God. We just pray these things in your name. Amen. Alright, so today we're going to kind of keep on moving through. What I'm basically trying to do is just give you a general understanding of the flow of Paul's letter to the Romans. I think that's something, especially before I even looked into it, I know it was something that I never really understood. We're pretty used to studying Romans in kind of chunks, whether it's just little verses here and there or a chapter every once in a while. But you don't always hear like the overall message, the overall argument that Paul makes in Romans. And that's, I think, actually really cool to see. It's been something I've really enjoyed looking at as I study it. And I know my brother Scott was telling me about this sermon series that John Piper did on Romans. And he spent, I forget how many years on Romans, but he preached through Romans in his church. And it took a long time. And so I was kind of made the mistake the other day of looking through the sermons, and I was very overwhelmed with what all he had on it. And it was, how many years did John Piper spend on Romans?
I don't remember, but.
You have it on your Audible thing.
Yeah.
How many hours long is it?
There's like 10 something 9 hour chunks.
Yeah.
So, like, probably 18 at least.
Yeah.
So it's like 170 or 160 some hours.
Yeah, just on Romans alone. Yeah. And what he like goes through and just breaks it down like almost two verses at a time and just goes through it. And it's incredible, like just even reading some of the stuff that I've been going through when I looked at those resources. He goes very in depth with it, and it's really cool to see. So if you ever, you know, have some free time, want to listen to something, throw on that sermon series. You'll have a lot of free time to fill from that. But yeah. So, just to review, last week we kind of went over the first chunk, chapters 1 through 4. And this is kind of just the outline that I'm going to be going off of, 1 through 4, 5 through 8, 9 through 11, 10 through 4, 12 through 16. It's just for means of kind of getting wrapping our heads around it. Chapters 1 through 4, basically you have Paul laying out the need for justification. Basically he's saying, he starts out by talking to the Gentiles and saying, you know, you guys, your lawlessness and how their fall from God, from their right living with God. God gave them up in chapter 1, verses 24, 26, and 28. You see this progression of them falling away from God's teaching. And, you know, it basically, the result, I remember we were looking at this and we were talking about how the result of idolatry is basically like, you think it's freedom from yourself and freedom, or freedom for you to choose what you want, but it's like you're becoming less than human. I mean, you see the progression that Paul lays out, you know, people, they don't know how to live, and they just become less than human, and they don't live in any kind of order. And then, moving on, you see Paul turns to the Jews and talks kind of the failure of the Jews and, you know, their sinful nature that they have. And that's more in chapter 2. Chapter 3, he addresses, so why even be a Jew, and why did God even choose them to be faithful? Or why did God even choose them, and was he faithful? Was God faithful to them? And so, like, at this point in chapter 3, you know, Paul's torn down the divide of between Jew and Gentile. You know, Jews saying, you know, we are the holy people, we are chosen, we're elect. You know, you can't touch us or you can't be us, you know, unless you go through the rites and rituals of Jewish tradition. Meanwhile, the Gentiles are saying, you know, but, you know, we don't need the law. The law is pointless. You know, you can just live in God and be forgiven and it's all good. And so Paul's like, you know what, you guys are all sinful. Let's just start there. You know, start there and work our way back up. And then in chapter 4, I kind of want to spend a little bit more time on chapter 4. We kind of just touched on it briefly at the end, yes, last week. But I kind of want to go back there just because there's a lot of really cool stuff happening in chapter 4. It's Paul is pointing to Abraham as kind of, he explains the story of Abraham and how to, he kind of gives them a new understanding, or not a new understanding, but reminds them of who Abraham was and the promise that God gave Abraham. So basically, Paul draws in one of the most respected people in Jewish tradition to help prove his case. They believe that Abraham observed the law in his life and its written state. And that's basically what kind of made Abraham righteous, was, you know, Paul talks about in chapter 4. Abraham believed in God, it was counted him as righteousness. He's quoting scripture at that point, saying that. And then I kind of pointed out how Paul goes into this, he kind of gives an example of Jewish midrash. He breaks down the text in his own Jewish tradition of how they kind of how they broke down the scriptures, their exegetical strategies, pretty much, was this idea of Jewish midrash. And you know, you have in chapter 4, verse 3, you have the announcing of the text. Verse 4 through 8, you have the analyzing of each word, of each of the keywords being reckoned and believed. And then restating the text as it was thus expounded. So basically in 4:22, chapter 4, verse 22, you have, where does it say? It says, "This is why the faith was counted to him as righteousness, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone." So you see kind of his, like, he breaks it down, gives those definitions of the words, and then he plugs it back in into the text. And then in 23 through 25, he kind of gives, like, its corollary. So, like, what does this then mean for you? And I found it really interesting. I mentioned last week that it was really cool to see some of these ideas thought out in the Message translation. So I just want to read a few excerpts from it, just because it gives you a little bit and a better understanding and easier kind of words to break down of what Paul's saying. Let's jump to, so in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, that chunk where Paul is explaining, he's starting to get into the call of Abraham and explaining that. It says in the Message, reading from the Message here, "We call Abraham father, not because he got God's attention by living like a saint, but because God made something out of Abraham when he was a nobody. Isn't that what we've always read in Scripture? God saying to Abraham, 'I set you up as father of many peoples.' Abraham was first named father and then became a father because he dared to trust God to do what only God could do, raise the dead to life with a word, make something out of nothing. When everything was hopeless, Abraham believed anyway, deciding to live not on the basis of what he saw he couldn't do, but on what God said he would do. And so he was made father of a multitude of peoples. God himself said to him, 'You are going to have a big family, Abraham.'" And so you see, this, what Paul is really stressing in chapter 4 is it was nothing, Abraham had no part in this promise. It was purely God reaching out to Abraham and saying, "You know what, you were barren, but you were going to have a son." And, you know, even though it was nothing on what you could do, like Abraham had no part in making this promise come forward. He tried to make it come forward in his own time, and he messed up big time. But Abraham had no part whatsoever in this promise. And, you know, the Israelites, they focused so much on, you know, the circumcision of Abraham, and the fact that then made him righteous. But it was the circumcision was just an act and a marking of what God was doing. But everything before that was what made Abraham righteous. So that basically Paul is trying to kind of reverse some of the thinking that the Israelites had thought. The Israelites had it backwards, basically. They think that it was going to be the action of Abraham that made him righteous, but it was all God. Basically, he's just trying to be like, listen, it started with God and it's going to end with God. God's action, God's mercy, extending a promise to us when we were nothing, when we had nothing to give. Abraham had nothing to give to God at this point. He was called out, you know, into a land. He had no land. He was called out, and he had no family. He had nothing. But God's like, "I'm going to use you, and through this nothing, it's going to be purely me and my power and my grace that's going to sustain you and take you through it." Any other comments on that chapter, verse, chapter 4 at all? I don't know. Anyone else had time to check out some of this stuff this week? But
I was listening to N.T. Wright talk on, he has an 8-part series on YouTube. I forget where the location is, but anyway, it's actually a sermon series on Romans 8, but he basically goes through the whole book, and he was just talking about how this promise to Abraham, it really was, from the very beginning, from what I understood N.T. Wright was saying, is that God had in view the entire creation, which includes Jew, Gentile, and creation, like at large, you know, the making and writing of what Adam's fall was. So the idea that, and you know, N.T. Wright said the same thing. He's saying how, like, in the Old Testament, God took the Israelite people through their own mistakes to a more and more spiritual understanding of their relationship with Him. You know, and probably the biggest example of that is when the temple, I believe, was destroyed in 587 BC, I believe. 586. And, you know, they came back and the temple was rebuilt, but there was never like a returning of God's presence to the temple. Mm-hmm. You know, it was, ever since then, there's always been like, it's like a more and more spiritual understanding of their relationship with God. And ultimately that came in Jesus then. And then it was extended to, through Paul, to the entire world, the entire population of the world. And it was, so you, when N.T. Wright was saying this, it's like less, like, we think like, oh, the failure of the Jews. Yes, they did fail in being faithful to God. And in that failure, they weren't taking it to the nations. They were like hoarding it for themselves, the way I understand it. So when he says, you know, go look at the stars and your offspring will be greater than the grains of sand. N.T. Wright was saying that when God said that, he believes that he had in view, it's not just the number of Jews that will be in the world, but like the whole world.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's, I think, something that even the Israelite people at that point had lost, this idea that it wasn't about, like, God had a much bigger time frame in mind. And it's something, I mean, I forget, too. It's like, when you look back on some of these these stories in the Old Testament and everything, you think, oh, God just, what was he thinking? Like, what was he trying to do with calling these people? And they're messed up, and yada, yada, yada. But God had, like, his perspective is much greater than us. He's outside of time. He is, you know, he's able to, you know, use something that happened thousands of years ago to continue to impact us today. And it's because he's outside. He's God. He is outside of time. He's not bound by time. He's not bound by our thinking. And so it's like when you think about it that way, and even you can kind of see Paul come to that realization in this letter. He's realized, like, you just, it's so fascinating to see the progression of that kind of come out, and each section builds on each other. There's a major just flow of argument that takes place in this letter, which I'm hoping I can kind of communicate to you as best as I can. Usually it takes me like an hour of just like looking at the text and being like, oh, that's what he's saying again, just to kind of like pick up where I left off. So hope maybe by like 9:45 I get back in. But yeah, it's really cool to see what Paul is arguing, and I can't stress enough, it's all Romans, all the whole letter itself is his gospel. It's God, what God is doing through the Israelite people, his faithfulness to the Israelite people, his faithfulness to us because he was faithful to the Israelite people, and then how we can then live because of that. That's basically kind of what he's trying to do in this letter. Any other comments or thoughts before I kind of move on to chapter 5 or the next section? Okay. So, again, if you ever have any comments, questions, just put your hand up or just start talking if I don't see you. So then in chapter 5, we're kind of moving on to the next section here. But keeping in mind that, you know, this very much affects what Paul's going to say in the next section. So he goes into the need for the results of justification, I'm sorry. Moving from the need of justification, saying we're all sinners. We all have fallen and we all are in desperate need of saving grace of Jesus. So then what is the result? So the result being like, so he addresses a few questions. He addresses the problem of sin. In chapters 6, chapter 7, he moves to the problem of the law. And then chapter 8, he moves into the problem of flesh and death. So he kind of goes through each issue, like, you know, the problem of sin, chapter 6 again. And chapter 5, I'll start back at chapter 5. I'm going on here, getting excited. Chapter 5, so this is where he launches into, this is what this means for individuals, for what individuals believe, and for what individuals believe, and for humanity as a whole. In verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5, he talks about, you know, we as believers, we have peace and access to grace because, you know, because of this promise made to Abraham. You know, he's pointing, but he's moving directly from this argument that he makes about Abraham into verses 1 through 11, where he talks about, you know, we as believers, we have peace and access to grace. We have the ability to rejoice in sufferings, and we have a basis for our hope in our future. And you see that in through him, we also have obtained access by faith into grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And you kind of see, like, looking at those verses, that was verses 2 through 5. And you see, just like Abraham, you know, Abraham was weak and unable to do anything to make God's promise come true. And, you know, we're in the same place, you know. We need grace, we need faith, and we have sufferings. Like, we are very much not up to par with what God needs or what God wants to do. It's only through his strength that we're able to do those things. So that verses 1 through 11, you know, he talks about, you know, what we now have access to because of this justification. We have access, you know, again, faith, grace, peace, and joy through suffering. And then in chapter 4, verse 12, he starts going into, he talks about death in Adam, life in Christ is the kind of the title of that section. And it's really cool what Paul is pointing out in this section. Basically, he's saying, you know, Adam and Jesus, they represent two chief possibilities of humanity. Adam chose disobedience, which separated him from God, and Jesus chose complete dependency and obedience, which brought forth redemption. And you see in this section where Paul is basically saying, you know, if we gained death through just one man's action, one man's disobedience, what more can we gain through one man's obedience and surrender, and complete surrender to God's will? You know, it's like, you know, if Adam can choose in one brief period of time to undo what God has done, you know, that much more can be attained through God's action and through Jesus' obedience then. And then, so then after, you know, he goes through this whole idea of, he kind of poses Adam and Jesus as, you know, the two, they're basically like the greatest failure of humanity and the greatest success of humanity. You know, Adam represents one of the greatest failures of humanity, the disobedience, the choosing to worship himself, the choosing to appeal to succumb to his own fleshly desires. And then you have Jesus, who he succumbed to God's desires. You know, he was completely obedient and surrendered to what God wanted. And they kind of just, they pose the two, yeah, the pinnacle and the downfall of humanity. And what that's kind of what he's trying to do in this section. Yeah, and in verse 19 he says, for as one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And then, so, moving again into chapter 6 now, he talks about, he starts addressing the problem with sin. It's interesting to look at, I found it really helpful to look at the questions that were asked in this section, in chapters 5 through 8. You see chapter 6 starting out with Paul saying, you know, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And you see this kind of diatribe form that Paul takes up again, where he's kind of constructing an audience, or he's constructing a conversation with the audience that he's not even met, in order to kind of flesh out his argument a little bit, which is kind of cool. And so this is, Paul's addressing, you know, the idea that, well, if we just sin and God's grace is going to cover it, then so why should we even be good? You know, that age-old question of, like, you know, what's the good, what's the worth of even trying to be good if, you know, God's going to make everything work out? And, you know, sin is a reality that must be dealt with, and it's something that we encounter every day. And so we got, but there has to be a change. He talks about baptism in this section. He talks about in verse 12, you know, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. That was verses 12 through 14 of chapter 6. Paul's addressing, you know, the problem of sin in chapter 6. He moves on to chapter 7 to talk about the law. You know, so if, you know, grace is there because we've sinned, we have grace, so then what good is the law? Basically, he's saying, you know, what the questions, you know, what then shall we say? That the law is sin. He talks about that in verse 7 of chapter 7. Chapter 7 starts out with kind of a comparison. He uses chapter 7, 1 through 3. He talks about, let me just read it to you, actually. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. And then he goes on in verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. You know, for while we're living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. That was one section that I thought was really cool. Basically, like you see in the first verse, for I am speaking to those who know the law. So right there, you can kind of tell he's speaking to maybe a Jewish audience a little more so. Gentiles were aware of the law as well, but Jewish people would have been a little more familiar with the law. And so he's kind of using their own terminology of the law to explain to them what's happening to the law. And then he talks about, I just lost my train of thought. I have too many thoughts running through my head. Anything jump out at you with that reading real quick, though?
I'll say something, because I just saw in verse 4, I literally have read through this so many times. And, I mean, I know I just never realized the conclusion he came to after verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 7.
Mm-hmm.
And realizing that basically he's saying the law is like the husband that died
mm-hmm.
to free us to truly live in righteousness, to be joined to another, to Christ,
yeah.
so that we might bear the fruit. You know, so like in that marriage of us being leaving the law and being living by the Spirit in Jesus, we can bear fruit, like the outcome of marriage, like we bear fruit then of how that. I've just never seen that. That verse has always kind of.
Yeah, we usually think it's about like remarriage.
Right, right, exactly.
You know?
Mm-hmm. That's when I first read that section, I'm like, oh yeah, you know, this is where Paul talks about marriage. And I'm like, wait, hold up. He's using it to like,
yeah.
to draw out a really big point here.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, no, go ahead.
And by the time you come around to verse 13, you know, he's not saying the law is done away with. The
right.
law is actually still good. But it's like the second marriage, if you will,
yeah.
like, it's like a, how do I say that? The first, the law, you know, it led to sin abounding. And he says, the law, yeah, in verse 12, he says, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which was good cause the death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin,
mm-hmm.
in order that it may be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. In other words, they called sin, sin, through
mm-hmm.
the law.
Yeah.
So that, you know, as they came out from Egypt, they were given the law. God said, okay, here it is. You know, right outside of this is sin, right here is righteousness. But it led to people breaking the law and not being able to live that way. And I just, it's very exciting.
Yeah.
Verse 4, I've never seen that.
And then also language, like in verse 6 to now, the language where it talks about being released from the law, you know, not being bound, dying to, like that takes on a new, for me, a new understanding, thinking of in the terms of the example of 2
mm-hmm.
to 3, how
mm-hmm.
a wife then, you know, is free.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just, it's fuller than I saw before.
Right.
But
oh,
yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's really exciting to see like what's happening now in these chapters, like which kind of, and it all kind of comes to a head in chapter 8, where you have, it's an incredible chapter. I mean, it's, you know, N.T. Wright spent hours talking about it, and it kind of brought in everything. But I do want to read out of the message real quick of what I remember reading through in chapter 7, reading through it in the message, and I'm like, wow, like this is like it kind of it all started clicking. So this is 7, verse 4 through 6. So my friends, this is something that has taken place with you, you know, just referencing the death of the old covenant or the death of, you know, the husband of the old covenant and the new, the being free to join in a new one. When Christ died, he took the entire rule-dominated way of life down with him and left it in the tomb, leaving you free to marry a resurrection life and bear offspring of faith for God. For as long as we live that old way of life, doing whatever we felt we could get away with, sin was calling most of the shots as the old law code hemmed us in. And this made us all the more rebellious. In the end, all we had to show for it was miscarriages and stillbirths. But now we are no longer shackled to that domineering mate of sin. And out from under all of those oppressive regulations and fine print, we are free to live a new life in freedom of God. And then he goes on in verses 8 through 12, the law code, do you not remember how it was? I do perfectly well. The law code started out as an excellent piece of work. What happened, though, was that sin found a way to pervert the command into temptation, making a piece of forbidden fruit out of it. The law code, instead of being used to guide me, was used to seduce me. Without the paraphernalia of the law code, sin looked pretty dull and lifeless, and I went along without paying much attention to it. But once the sin got its hand on the law code and decked itself out in all that finery, I was fooled. I fell for it. The command that I was supposed to guide, the command that was supposed to guide me into life was cleverly used to trip me up, throwing me headlong. So sin was plenty alive, and I was stone dead. And so that kind of even explains what the purpose of the law is. What Paul's saying, he's like, you know, the law, yes, it was, you know, it was a marriage, you know, between God and his people. It was a covenant relationship. But what happened was, you know, when God laid out the law and said, this is sin, people were like, oh, so that's, you know, we can do that. I didn't realize we could do that. And it's like, when you're identifying the sin, you're at the same time, you're educating them about what sin is and what's out there in a way. So it's like, it was a risk for God. You know, it's a risk for God to say, this is a law, this is what sin is, but you have to choose me. You know, God really put himself out there. But you see it even more in Jesus. God putting himself out there. He gave his son. It was no longer just his words. He put his son on the line and said, I'm taking this risk for you. And, you know, it's whether or not you're going to join in and be in this new covenant, you know.
Wasn't the original sin the forbidden fruit, the knowledge of the good and evil, so that by giving the law, well, people can always say, well, that's not really sin. I'll go over here, even though it is right on the edge. Right. It's like they talk themselves into it, mm-hmm. or we do.
Right.
And that's the temptation. Whereas the New Testament mm-hmm. is like righteousness from the inside,
right.
and it's like so much better.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, and I'm amazed when you look at it kind of through this lens that Paul's given us, of you see, it's not God's fail. It's not all about God, you know, scrambling to make up for what people did and the failures of humanity. It's God continuing to do his work, being faithful to what he's promised, and ultimately, like, offering relationship at every single step. You know, he continues, like, with the law. You know, it was a risk. It was God saying, this is sin. And by saying that this is sin, I know I'm telling you that it sounds good and it's tempting for you, but you still got to choose me. You know, here's my son. You know, you can choose him. You can have a relationship with him. And I know by offering him, you know, I lose him. And, you know, he must, there was a risk involved of when you sent, when God sent his son, you know, what would have happened if he messed up? That goes into a whole other theological thing of, you know, could have Jesus messed up? I don't think so. I mean, he was God's son. So, but, you know, it's just, you see this relationship. God is continually reaching out and offering relationship at every turn. And it's never about the failure of humanity. It's always about God's promise and God acting when there is nothing for humanity to give back. You know, God extending that hand of relationship when we were fallen, we were messed up, we were screwed up, but he gave us Jesus.
I don't think it was so much of a risk that Jesus would have messed up, but that everybody would have rejected Jesus.
Right.
That was
yeah.
the risk.
Yeah. That's a good point.
And just like the risk was giving the law, people could have said, I don't care.
Yeah.
So your law says I'm not supposed to do it. I like to do it. So,
yeah. 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 That's a good point. That's a really good point. Make sure I cover everything on that. So going, kind of moving on in chapter 7, there's a quote from the Dictionary of Paul's Letters that I really thought was really cool. The reality of the already not yet tension between what has begun with and in Christ and the salvation yet to be completed is reflected in a double split. Both in the individual who yearns to do the will of God, but yet remains in the flesh, and in the law which has expressed the will of God, but is still the tool of sin and death. So you see this tension that Paul's wrestling with in these letters of, you know, we have the law, we have who God is explained to us in plain text, and we also have his son, and we desire relationship, but we are still human. We're still weak. We're still very easily prone to doing our own thing and choosing our own way of things instead of choosing relationship and choosing that to kind of sustain us and draw out obedience as we should.
By the way, it was the snake who said that the tree was, that you would know good and evil. It wasn't, so.
Oh, okay, gotcha. It was more, that was Satan's temptation, not just God's.
Yeah. Whether, I don't know if God called it that or not, but I just saw him. That was saying it.
Yeah.
And it always makes sense, too.
Right.
That he would be sad for something. And he does that all the time, continually, all the time.
So then moving on in chapter 7, too. There's this really cool section, it's in verses 13 through 20, where I feel like you can kind of, you hear Paul's frustration come out. It's where he talks about, for we know that what the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that is good. And he goes, you see this like big wrestling of, Paul wrestling with the flesh, wrestling with, who God called him to be. And I just thought that was a really cool, you can almost hear Paul's frustration come out in that text of him going back and forth, just wrestling with this idea of what to do, with this idea that we have the law, we have sin, we have, God. And there's just tension. And it's building, it's really building all throughout the text. Like if you read it kind of straight through, you can just sense it building. And he goes into, even in chapter 8, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ. And so you see this like release almost of like, you're not condemned. There's grace, even though there is this great wrestling match that will kind of go on from now until God comes back and, we are able to be in relationship with him, rest, be at peace, that there is hope for you, even in this state of messed up nature and stuff. But I kind of want to just step aside from the text. And when I was reading through chapter 7, a song, or it's a song, there's a spoken word in the song that really like jumped out at me that kind of, I thought, kind of, it just emphasized what Paul's dealing with throughout it. And I'll just read it to you, the spoken word, because it's like a song and then it goes into the... It's by Bella Reeve. It's a small band. It's a Christian band. But it captures really well, I feel like, the wrestling that Paul's going through in the latter half of chapter 7. So let me just read this to you, and we can discuss it, because it got a lot of really good stuff. But it says, if the Titanic was made to sink, then so is my heart. For I made sure it was impenetrable. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this flesh? Paul whispers in my ear, oh, don't worry, my friend, you're in good company. Poets before me have tried to measure this love, and if 40,000 brothers cannot with all their quality of love make up this sum, then how can my heart contain this mass? It would only burst at the seams into a million tender pieces. So what then? What good is a broken heart to you? Could you even hear my heart from there? And like a father assuring his son to come home, oh, my son, it's enough, it's enough. So who am I to accept this grace that falls like rain? Because we all know I chose to lay my head in this desert. But like a fish out of water, we only then know what it means to be parched. So if Christ is alive, the love and the groom, then take heed, my friends, for chivalry is not dead. For I know no other love who could have met me here in this place. So I wake and I arise from my bed of complacency. Oh my God, I have been sleeping with a corpse. Oh, and these bed sores, they still rest in my bones. Oh, I've made a beautiful dance with this cadaver, but my audience is appalled. Oh, how strong these tendons, how they desperately need to rip from this ancient atom. So light the sky and set me aflame. Burn this bone and tissue, for I no longer want to be entangled in this sinew that hinders my reach towards you. I heard it a number of years ago, and it's always been something that kind of comes back to me. And you just, you hear it, what Paul's wrestling with is kind of comes out a lot in this, of, this brokenness, My heart, I made sure my heart was impenetrable. What a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this flesh? You know, who, you see that come out in this chapter as well. And, you know, he references even Paul in this, you know, don't worry, you're in good company. But yeah, I don't know. Any thoughts or reflections on that? It's kind of something to chew on. I was half tempted to play it, but I don't know. The text itself, I think, is enough. Or the words itself is enough. But like with that in mind and looking at where we've come so far in chapters 5 through 8, are there any other thoughts or,
One thing that I have found in this section of Paul, at the end of this wrestling, he does give kind of like an answer or a hope for us. You know, and it starts in verse 24 and goes to 25, and he says, you know, who will set me free from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he goes on, you know, the first part of chapter 8 then kind of expounds on that. And, you know, he talks about how we can set our minds on the things, set our minds on the Spirit and the things of the Spirit and not on the things of the flesh, which is death. And we set our minds on the Spirit is life and peace. And I think that while that already and not yet dichotomy, if you will, or that struggle, it's there and present. And yet I firmly believe that there is a true freedom that we can have when we truly set our minds on God. And it doesn't mean that we reach perfection, no. And I believe that there will be a perfection, a true perfection reached, you know, when we are with him, you know, ultimately. But I know that, I mean, every person on this earth, you know, deals with that, the flesh and the spirit, you know, it's like a struggle. But I think that as believers, if we in any way kind of pander to an idea that, like, it's a battle we'll never win, or like it's a battle that will always kind of like win, that the battle of flesh will always like beat us or something. Mm-hmm. I think that we kind of, in a way, kind of cheapen what Jesus has done for us. And like when we talked about in the early part of chapter 7 about how we, when we become married to Jesus, you know, we can produce offspring of righteousness or produce fruits of the Spirit. And it's, I definitely understand Paul's conflict there. Mm-hmm. I think we all do. And yet, man, there is a hope. There is a true freedom that we can come to in him. And I believe that, you know, it's dependent upon true repentance and a true turning, you know. And I believe that hope, you know, when Paul talks about hope, hope is something that is so important, because when we hope for something, like if you have a hope of one day seeing someone, or a hope of a relationship being restored, or a hope of achieving some goal, if that truly is a hope that you have in your heart, it will then affect the way that you live every day. Not just every day, but every moment, every decision is influenced by that. And I think sometimes we can get so caught up in like the idea that we'll never like get past this, and it begins to affect, like we don't have hope that we can be sanctified and grow and change, you know. And that's something I just want to hold up as like, you know, we can in Christ grow and be sanctified and change in time. And it takes time. Sometimes it takes years and decades, and it's a struggle. And, but I think there's a true hope in Jesus that we can, you know, thanks be to God, have lives of peace and in our minds, you know, when we set our minds on the Spirit. And yet I'm not in any way saying there's no struggle. There is, but it can be won, is what I'm saying, I guess. And I think Paul would probably I mean, he goes on in chapter 8 then, you know, to talk about deliverance from bondage. And, so it's just, a word of hope, I feel, is always in order when we're talking about the conflict of the two natures.
Yeah, and it's interesting, because that's where Paul kind of leaves this argument. You know, in the end of chapter 8, he talks about 31 through 37, or 39, I'm sorry. He God's everlasting love, you know. He talks, you know, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verses 37 through 39, it's the great, you know, the awesome promise of, you know, in all these things, we are more than conquerors in him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I just think, like, when you look at, like, where Paul's come from in these chapters so far, and you go to those verses in chapter 8, you're like, okay. Like, you're kind of left, like, with, like, a reference of, like, wow. Like, I am completely weak, but yet at the same time, I am fully fulfilled and strong enough to carry this message. And it's just, Paul does such a good job of laying out, like, this is what it's not, this is what it is. I'm not saying this, I'm saying this. You know, he goes through chapter by chapter and just base and lays out this, you know, this beautiful description of how to deal with the law, how to deal with our sin, how to deal with our flesh. He kind of touches on all these key principles and comes to the point of, like, you know, I'm convinced nothing will separate us from the love of God. You know, and it's a really cool progression to see kind of laid out like that. But yeah, any other thoughts on that? I don't think I'll get into chapter 11 or verses, chapters 9 through 11. That's a really fun section too. But yeah, any other closing thoughts or anything? Yeah.
And speaking of that oath that Matt was talking about, Jesus spoke of that, I think, pretty directly when he said, "Now blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." You know, it's that deep desire for righteousness and not, I'm going on my own to do this and that, and I'm going to become righteous. It's knowing that, this isn't working out too well, and I just want to be righteous. And by abiding in Jesus, we can do that. Mm-hmm. We will be filled.
Well, and you know, Janelle, the flesh is it, because Paul's talking about the flesh here.
Yeah.
You know, mm-hmm. he's linking the sin to the mm-hmm. struggle is like between the flesh and, you know. So I remember thinking that, you know, our flesh will die. Mm-hmm. It's like there's this kind of, dichotomy, but it's like we are being made more and more alive mm-hmm. in our spirit as we head toward the death of our flesh, mm-hmm. you know. So there is this reality that our flesh is like a, it's like it's fading. Mm-hmm. So, and yet we're going toward the death of that, our truest self, who we are, and is being made more alive, and God will, he will raise our body. There's a resurrection of the body. Mm-hmm. So even the flesh will be redeemed and made new.
Right. Nothing's wasted.
Right. So, you know what I mean? A lot mm-hmm. of times we kind of curse our flesh.
Right.
But God's redeeming that, mm-hmm. and it will be resurrected and made mm-hmm. new. And yet, so I don't know if that kind of...
Yeah.
Through death, uh-huh. right? Uh-huh. It's right. It's like the death is actually... We're actually dying to the... Our flesh is dying to be made... Yeah.
Yeah. It's very backwards. It's very upside down in reverse.
Yeah, I don't know. I was just thinking about mm-hmm. that.
Well, and even, like, sense. Going with, like, this idea of, like, you know, nothing's wasted. Like, we have a tendency to go back and think like the law was a waste, or, you know, nothing, the law's a waste, our flesh is a waste, like what our sinfulness is just a waste. Like, but God is, he never let anything be a waste in the Bible. Like, you don't see that anywhere. And it's like some of the stories we think, you know, it's all about God using people, using circumstances, using prophets, people, sin to redeem humanity. And it's God has been faithful, and, you know, he goes into, you know, addressing Israel's failure, and instead of pointing, you know, Israel's failure necessarily, it's God's faithfulness. Like, it's completely God who is sustained, and God who is, you know, bringing life where there is none.
I was just along that same line of thought. You know, so many times in our lives, if we look back on our past, and, you know, we are very painfully aware of how we have used our flesh to sin against God or to sin against others. You know, we, you know, whatever type of sin it is that we were ensnared in or entrapped in or committed, as we, when we find Jesus for real and we begin to live by the Spirit, our flesh begins to follow after. Mm-hmm. You know, where once we, you know, hurt people with our flesh, or we did things we shouldn't have, or we treated ourselves poorly, you know, we begin to use, you know, think about the, you know, when you're serving people, you're using your hands and your feet. You know, you are, as a spouse, you're loving your spouse with your flesh. And with, you know, it's like all the things that sin can take flesh and twist it, as you begin to live more and more by the Spirit, your flesh begins to become, it like follows after. It becomes, you know, and ultimately our flesh will be made new through death, you know, in the world to come, in the new heaven and new earth. And there, it's like our flesh will be completely holy. That's a mind blower. Mm-hmm. But so our flesh is not bad. It's just like sin governs it right now, I guess you could say. And yet we can turn and let the Spirit govern us, which then steals from the sin of our flesh, you know, and begins to make our flesh follow after our choices and our, you know, where we're going.
Do you have something to say?
Originally, when the issue was the knowledge of good and evil, God didn't want us to know about evil, because up at that point, all they knew was good. Mm-hmm. So he didn't want us to know that evil existed in the world, because that would be bad for us. Mm-hmm. So people decided they wanted to know what evil was too. So we let that happen for a little while. Mm-hmm. And then he said, okay, now I'm going to show you what is good. Here's good, here's evil, with the law. People still chose evil. Mm-hmm. So then he had to say, finally, look, I'm going to show you good.
Yeah.
You don't need to know about good and evil. Now you need to know about good.
Right.
And he gave us Jesus.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And hopefully that's the direction to go.
Right. That's a really great way to lay it out. Because, that's what Paul's trying to do. You know, this was the law. This was sin. He identified sin. Now he identified Jesus, who is good. He is, you know, flesh and spirit combined. And like, the pinnacle of what that looks like. It's clean stuff. All right, let me say a quick prayer and wrap up here. Really great thoughts and stuff. Fun, exciting text to dig into. All right. Father God, I just thank you. I thank you for this time, and this time that we can dig into your word even more and look at the plan you had laid out, and that we're walking, we are a part of, God, to restore humanity. I thank you that you are in control, and God, that you are not a God of waste. You're not a God that cuts and runs, God. But you are a God of faithfulness. You are faithful to us, even when we choose to be unfaithful, God. And I just thank you for your grace. It seems so small just to say thank you, but you know, we would be nothing. We would be nowhere without it. And we just thank you for choosing us and choosing relationship over and over again, God. And I just pray that we, as a church, as a body of Christ, we would be able to choose you on a day-to-day basis, on a, you know, a choice-to-choice basis, God, and that you would continue to show us and refine in us our flesh and our spirit, and so that we can be renewed in you as you have desired and as you have planned from the beginning, God. And in your name we pray. Amen.